Okay, let's move on. We got to move quick. So we're into the sixth seal, the seal of God. And there's a chart I want you to see here. I think I put it there. It's kind of small in your notes there, but you can see this here. The seven seals, we've got them there. The white horse, red horse, black horse, pale horse, martyrs, earthquake. And then the seventh one, we haven't gotten to that one yet because it's going to come here. The seventh seal will be opened at the beginning of chapter 8. All right, so, but those seven seals will give way, and the last one opens up to the seven trumpet judgments. And then the seventh trumpet judgment gives the seven bowls. So they I'll be showing this one more and more, so you'll be able to see these. Don't worry about that. But let's get to the seal of God in chapter 7 here. After these things, it says, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, or on any tree. So there's a demand for this seal first in verse 1. There's a demand for it. Okay, what did I do here? I told you I was going to show this. There's an interlude here is what we've got. That's what this is. It's an interlude. All right, so he's kind of pausing before he opens the seventh seal so that we can see something else. Before he opens that seal, here's what's going to happen. And so I'm waiting because she's taking a picture of that. Did you get your picture? All right, everybody got their picture of that? All right, and if you want some of these, you know, I can always email me and I'll send you a copy of those full sheet if you want it. All right, electronically. So there's a demand for this. And what is this demand? Why? Because there's coming judgment. And secondly, because there is cruel judgment. He wants to hold back this wind for a moment because there's judgment coming. Mount says the Greek text may be translated, lest a wind keep on blowing, indicating the winds of destruction have already begun to mount. This passage seems to answer the final question of chapter 6 here. Who is able to stand because the great day of the Lord has come? And the answer is, no one, unless they get sealed and protected. If you don't get protected, you can't stand. So the details for this seal are given here. There's, first of all, the identity of the servant. It says, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So the identity of that servant is simply, it's an angel. And the end intent there is of the seal. It's a protective purpose. He says, put this seal on there to protect people and withhold harm. The three items which are typically harmed by wind are those things, the earth, the earth gets harmed by wind. We have hurricanes and tornadoes, and they churn up the earth, wreaking havoc. The sea creates huge storms, crashing waves, flooding, and storm destruction. And then the trees are especially susceptible to wind damage. Whenever the wind's blowing, we're seeing trees toppled and destroyed. So he says, hold back the wind so it doesn't destroy yet until this happens. And then there's an interpretation of the seal or the identity of the seal. What is that seal? He says, do it in their foreheads, verse 3, sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. So this is not a spiritual seal, or it wouldn't be in the forehead. It is a seal by an angel, not the Holy Spirit, which distinguishes it from Ephesians 1 and 4, where we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's a spiritual seal there. This is a physical seal. It's in the foreheads. And so this is if this is the same group as chapter 14, verse 1, and it appears as though it is, then the seal is identified as the name of God written in their foreheads. So it doesn't tell us for sure, but it's very possible this is what it could be. Now look at the distinction of the seal here in verse 2 through 8. What is this distinction here? Why are we talking about this? It should be 4 through 8, excuse me. It is interpreted literally. There's some different viewpoints. These represent full number of faithful believers alive when that event takes place members of the church, is what Robert Mount says. Okay? So it's a select group of martyrs, somebody else says. One guy says it's a remnant group of Israel. Okay? But these things are very careful. You got to be careful about this. Why would he say it is a select group of the church or a select group of martyrs when the text specifically tells us what it is? It's Israel. Israel is alive and well today. For years, there's been one group of scholars that says Israel is no longer. It's the church now. And they identify the church as Israel, and Israel is the church. But never have I seen the church described in terms of names like Judah and Benjamin and Levi and Reuben and so on. And that's what we've got, is the names here. The text says so. How do we know it's Israel here? Because the text says so. That's why. It says in verse 4, "And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and they were there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." It doesn't say anything about the church here. The church isn't mentioned in the rest of the book of the tribulation. And so these are not church members. This is the nation of Israel. And he specifically gives the names of Judah and Reuben and Gad and Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, and so on. So the names of the tribes are listed specifically in order to identify exactly who this group is. Every other interpretation simply ignores the exact listing and throws out speculative symbolic possibilities. In place of actually explaining the verses, they present theological arguments attempted to prove that either Israel has been replaced by the church or that they are one and the same somehow. But never has the church been identified by the name Israel, nor called out by specific Israeli tribal names. There is not one place in Scripture where the church is listed by these names. One of the biggest problems they have and cannot get beyond is the issue of the exact identity of the tribes of Israel. It is claimed that there is no registry of Israel tribes left today, so that no one knows who is in what tribe. Is that true? Sure it is. I mean, you can't go to Israel today and find a listing of the tribes of Israel and who's there. We don't know where Judah is. We don't know what people in New York City or in Cleveland are of what tribe. We don't know that. God does, though. Such in an argument is a mockery of God's omniscience and omnipotence. Just because man does not have that registry does not mean that God doesn't have it. And he's the one that here says he's going to seal them. God knows that registry and every human being on the planet of Earth. Romans 11 tells us that God has kept the church and Israel separate and will bring Israel back into the prominence of the world at this time. And so this is definitely Israel. And let me just give you a statement about the irregular listing here. Manasseh and Joseph is included. Joseph's two sons were Manasseh and Ephraim. Dan is omitted. Several suggested reasons have been given because of his apostasy and so on. But the text does not give a reason, and therefore we can't really know why. We don't need to know why. If the text says it's not there, it's not there. God has his plan and his reasons for it, and he hasn't told us why. There are at least 29 different listings of the 12 tribes of Israel. I have studied them at different times. Wolverd tells us that 18 different orders are listed throughout the Old Testament, none of them which agree with this listing here. So, I say that discussion is a moot point. It doesn't matter. God, you know, can do it however he wants to, and this is how he's going to do it. So it really doesn't really matter in this subject. What is clear is that these are definitely the tribes of Israel and therefore distinct from the church. This passage, along with others, indicates that God will indeed bring Israel back to center stage in the last days, especially during the tribulation. He has always kept a remnant, and this remnant will be thrust forward during this horrible period, and he will prevail. Now, an observation, I've got you some lists there, and I'm not going to take time to go over it too much. The seal seems to picture a kind of opposite action plan contrasting the mark of the beast. The seal of God is in chapter 7. The mark of the beast is chapter 13. We'll get to that in a couple of nights. And the seal of God's in their foreheads. And the mark of the beast is also in the foreheads or on the wrist. It protects from divine judgment, the seal of God. And the mark of the beast protects from satanic persecution. The seal of God is for the servants of God. And the mark of the beast is for the servants of the beast. Isn't that interesting how the beast wants to mimic the seal of God? The seal of God is in the foreheads. It's physical. What did I do? Put that in there twice? No, it also there. Yeah, it's spiritual. It's physical. And the seal of eternal life, that's what it is. Is spiritual. It protects from physical harm and guarantees eternal salvation. It's applied by an angel, applied by the Holy Spirit. So just some comparisons there. All right, let's get to this last part of chapter 8. And this deals with the tribulation trophies here. I want to quickly move on. Just a reminder where we're at here. We've got what we have seen. You have seen what are and what shall be hereafter. What he did see was the church, the past. It was Christ. What was the present in John's day was chapter 2 and 3. It was to the seven churches, the seven letters. And that was the churches. It was Christ in the first part. Now what is coming hereafter is the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. It's all future, and this is for the consummation. And so we're there under those seven seals and trumpets there. All right, so let's quickly move on. Just one more picture here to show you. You've seen this already before. We're in this interlude, don't forget, between the seals and the seven trumpets there. Okay? Now, MacArthur tells us in verses 9 through 17, it describes a time during the tribulation that is going to be a revival that is going to be unprecedented in our world. And I think he's right. One thing that's going to happen while there's a whole majority of the planet that is going to still rebel against God, there's going to be millions and perhaps billions of people that are going to say, this is time, God is coming, the end of the world, I have got to get right with God. And they're going to cry out to God for mercy, and many of them are going to get saved. But corresponding to that revival will also come the greatest persecution of God's people, in which millions of believers will be brutally and savagely martyred for Christ. In the text before us, we see a special group of people. There are six significant details about them which are worthy of attention. First of all, notice their distinction. Their distinction. They are distinct from the church. All right? This is not the church. There are some that believe that this is when the church arrives in heaven. But this is not. The church never enters the tribulation. It is spared. The church goes before the Antichrist is revealed, according to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. In chapter 3 of Revelation 10, it says that God says, he promises them, I will spare you from that hour of temptation that is going to try the whole world. And the church is already seen in chapters 4 and 5 worshiping before the throne. Millions and billions of people worshiping before the throne. They are also, this group is also distinct from the 144,000, which we just saw in verses 4 through 8. Those people are going to be sealed and protected by God through the tribulation so that they will probably all survive that tribulation all the way to the end. So we see then that this group is a unique group. And it's probably those that are martyred and coming out of the tribulation. Revelation 7, 1 through 8 is contrasted with 7, 9 through 17. I think I put your chart there too. The first group is Israel. The second one, it says, is Gentiles. All right, verse 9, and after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. There's an innumerable number in this second group. The first group is 144,000. It's a definite number. This is an indefinite number. Chapter verses 1 through 8 talks about the children of Israel. This one is all nations. This is one nation in Israel, in the first part, and this is international. It's all nations. And the first group is going through the tribulation. The second one came out of the tribulation. So Mounts tries to tell us who he thinks they are. He says, the second vision of chapter 7 stands in marked contrast to the first. Instead of 144,000, there appears a great multitude which no man can number. Rather than being sealed for the impending persecution, they are have said, come out of the great tribulation. Craig Keener is another one that holds a different viewpoint. Says, Revelation explicitly contrasts the second multitude with the first one. The first one was numbered, the second one was no one can count. The first was Jewish, the second is from every nation. Yet these men and other non-dispensational writers attempt to turn these two groups into the same people. They recognize they're different, but then they say, well, but they're really probably, it's symbolic and they're probably the same. With the simple flip of a spiritualization switch and presto, here we got, they turned two distinct groups into the same one. You can't do that. The Bible doesn't do it, and you don't have the authority, the right to do that. They seem to use that switch quite often over the next several chapters, so it is imperative that we examine the text carefully. Here it is like saying the first group was a group of tigers, and the second group was an assortment of dogs of all breeds. But since they all are four-footed beasts, we believe they are one and the same. After all, some people have named their pet dogs Tiger. So we can put them and make them see like they're the same group, right? Anybody here want to bring a tiger into your living room as a pet? I don't think so. All right. It is amazing that these authors acknowledge the specific distinctions and then ignore them in order to make the text fit into their preconceived interpretation. Be careful of that. So let's quickly move on to their description. They're described as huge, first of all, a great multitude, more than can be numbered. Every nation. They're also described as holy, with white robes and palms in their hands. It tells us in verse 14 that these were washed in the blood of the Lamb. And they're also very happy, waving palms in some way. So they are extremely happy and rejoicing. Then we find out about their devotion. Four things it tells us, that they stood and they shouted. Verse 10 says, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. The word cried is the Greek word kratzo, which can actually mean they shrieked and screamed. They were exuberant. Cried with a loud voice. The Greek there is megaphone. Can you put two words together and make that sound like something English that you know about? What is it? Oh, you said that way too softly. You know? Megaphone. They were really into it there, weren't they? Psalm 66:1, make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. That's what they were doing. It speaks of joyous, exuberant worship. With millions singing, there must have been a very loud ovation. But the emphasis is on their intensely enthusiastic worship. They fell down before the throne. They fell down before the throne. I'm sorry about it. I didn't alliterate that for you folks, but I just didn't know how to do that. And they worshiped. They worshiped. Verse 11, and all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four living creatures and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. That's what we're going to be doing in heaven. It's going to be a wonderful time. And here's what their words were. Their doxology is in verse 12. Their words, you got them there. Blessing and saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Did I go too fast? What'd I do? Huh? Oh, you already put them in there. That's wonderful. See how nice I am? Did you see he put amen in there twice? You know, we got an amen corner over there. Can I hear an amen to that? How about it, huh? All right, that's good. Let's go to their derivation. Where did they come from? What is this all about here? It tells us that there's an inquiry in verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, who are these who are arrayed in white robes, and from where did they come? One of the elders, that takes us almost back probably to the chapter 4 and 5, where the elders were gathered around the throne. And one of them said, who are these people? There's an inquiry. There's an intention shown in verse 14. And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. So that guy asked him the question, already knowing the answer, but John didn't. So there's it was an intentional question for him to get him to think about it. And he wanted to draw his attention so that he would know who these people are. Well, who is that group over there? I don't know. You tell me. And he does tell him. And he said to me, these are they who came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They came out from the tribulation. Not for the purpose of him gaining information. He wanted to emphasize this significant detail. This tool shows that visions were not given for the purpose of spectacular displays, but to convey revelation, the details of which are not to be missed, Robert Thomas says. Why did he ask that question? Because he wanted to get our attention and let us know there's a specific plan here, a specific purpose. And so he then gives identification. These are they who came out of the tribulation. The previous martyrs were given white robes. In verse 9 and 10 of 11 of chapter 6, the previous martyrs were given white robes. Now these are also given white robes. So it's distinct from that group even in chapter 6. They came out of the great tribulation. They were the tribulation in the tribulation, but they came out of the tribulation. Now he concludes with their delight. In verse 15 and verse 15, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night. That's their setting. Their setting is heaven before the throne. And their service, they serve him, it says, day and night. Notice their Savior. By the way, might talk about service there. You know, heaven's not going to be a boring place. They're going to be busy the whole time. It's going to be wonderful. And you're going to love it. They serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, verse 16, neither shall the sun light on them or any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all their tears from their eyes. So their Savior is the Lamb of God. He is the shepherd, that poimen, that watches over them. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. This is the one who washed their robes in his blood. This is our great Savior. It must be noted, this passage, along with others, indicates that a great number of people will be saved during the tribulation. How will they hear? Perhaps it's the 144,000, or tracts, or the materials left behind by present-day believers before the rapture. There's a warning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that tells us that people who hear the gospel today, understand it, but reject it, will not have a second chance in the tribulation. But there are millions today who have not yet heard the gospel. And the gospel of salvation will be presented to them, and they will get saved in the tribulation. Notice their satisfaction. How wonderful it will be. No more hunger, thirst, scorching heat, no more tears. What a wonderful time it'll be. I don't know if we have time to get through this next section, but we'll try. Tribulation trauma. All right, here's our chart again, just to remind you where we're at and who these people are. where we are at now. We'll be in the second section here where we've got the seven seals. And now we're going to start with the seven trumpets here. We come to the section in which the horrible details of the tribulation are the best known to the world. It is here that the horrors of worldwide catastrophes are described. It is important to note that the severity and magnitude of these judgments are so extreme that many who read them attempt to interpret them in a fashion as to make them more believable and more palatable. That could never, that's way too bad. It can't mean that. After all, this section is not very comfortable. It isn't. This is not a happy scene which John describes. Nevertheless, this chapter is a vital part of Scripture. We cannot ignore it or interpret it in any way that makes us feel comfortable. It is imperative that we examine it and understand it exactly the way God is planning his future and informs the Apostle John. So let's look at it. The seventh seal is initiated. It's open in verse 1 of chapter 8 where it says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about the space of a half hour." The word opened is unfastened. He is referring to Jesus Christ, the one who had opened the very first ones and the second one and third one. He is there still at the throne of God, having taken the scroll, and he's one by one peeling them back at the time that is ordained. No longer is he sitting silently while rebellious humanity stubbornly ignores him or defiantly rejects him. Now he is standing up. Now is the time of judgment. The seventh seal is inclusive. We will find from this point on that this opens up the seven trumpets. The seventh seal opens up the seven trumpets. And we find that the seventh trumpet will open up the seven bowl judgments. And is it tense? I think you have that in your notes, don't you? All right. So it is also, I don't know what I did here. Okay, here it is, another interlude now. But now we've gotten through that, chapter 7. We're in chapter 8 now. So here we go on the seven trumpets. All right. So it is inclusive and it is intense. The judgments increase in intensity. And so there is stunned silence when you come to that. Stunned silence, about a half hour. The worship service that had been going on is brought to a dead stop, and it is silent. Somebody told us that's proof that women won't be in heaven.
Amen.
I don't believe it, all right? It was told me. I didn't believe it. I just want you to know that, ladies, okay? At any rate, there are some alternate views as to what this is. There is confusion over the interpretation, the meaning of this silence. What does it mean? Are we waiting for a volunteer to accept an assignment? Who will go? There's dead silence and nobody goes. Is it a dramatic pause before a speech or at its end? Is it marked by prayer? Is this a time of prayer and fervent prayer? Is it the silence of anticipation? The anthem context, they have just finished one of the most joyful and noisy anthems that will be found in heaven. And there's a lot of that in the book of Revelation, a lot of joyful anthems. I tend to think it's more of this anticipation. There is dead silence. It's like when some major event is about to happen and the drum roll and then everything is said, dead silence, and then the curtain is going to open. They're awestruck at what was revealed in the seventh seal, the silence of shock at what is coming. Some calls it the calm before the storm. A hush of stunned horror, an indication that something tremendous, enormous, epic is about to happen. And then we see the saints and their smoke in verses 3 through 5, verse 2, "And I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and cast it upon the earth. And there were voices and thunderclaps and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So there's an invocation in prayer. It starts with an invocation, an answer to the Lord's prayer, "Thy kingdom come." And the prayers of the martyred saints in chapter 6, verse 10. There is incense in prayer. It's the beauty of prayer. I think it shows us how much that God sees this beauty of prayer. The scene seems to indicate that the prayers of God's people are well received in heaven. They are like a sweet smelling incense with which he is well pleased. This should encourage us to be faithful in prayer. God loves the prayers of his people. And it should speak to us also about the importance of prayer. Prayer moves heaven. Thunder and lightnings. Hawking says the dramatic act of demonstrates that the trumpet judgments are the answers of the prayers of God's people throughout the ages. The seven servants in verses 2 and 6. Notice their position in verse 2. It says they stood before God. Angels who were at his throne waiting to do his bidding. They are there and ready. Their purpose in verse 2. They served God. They were given trumpets. They were now ready for their special assignment. Their preparation, verse 6. They prepared themselves to sound. That may have included getting into a prominent position and standing at attention to wait for the signal from Christ. And then let me give you these seven trumpets. There is a significance about these trumpets. They call people together. They announce war in the Old Testament. They announce special events. There's a trumpet sound at Mount Sinai. It's blown when a king is anointed and enthroned. The conquest of Jericho, they were blowing trumpets. The day of the Lord is associated with trumpets in Joel and Zephaniah. The voice of Christ is like a trumpet in chapter 1 of Revelation. Trumpets summon John to heaven. And the rapture is announced with trumpets. There are similarities in all of these. There are similarities in all of these. And there are specifics that are given there. And I think we'll pause right there because the natives are restless and ready to come in here. So we'll start with the seven trumpets tomorrow night.